would have talked about in the last message. I also touched on the forgiveness of sins and our concept of God and some of those things here in 1 John that relate to the topic of assurance. I said that I believe that for a child of God, and I'm talking about one who believes and is following Jesus, and John uses the expression here, walking in the light, that's the person that we're talking about, that when he commits a sin, God forgives him the instant that sin is committed. And I take that from chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That cleanseth us is in the present tense. It denotes ongoing, continuous action. The blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us from each and every sin that we commit. And I use the example, if you remember, of a waterfall, standing under that waterfall that is continually, that is really the blood of Jesus flowing down over our lives. I've had some discussion with some of you since that last sermon, and particularly about this point of being forgiven as soon as we commit sins. And I felt that I should probably preach a follow-up message addressing the topic of sin. And that's what I'd like to think about this morning. And maybe more specifically of John's call to the believer to overcome sin in his life. I certainly do not want to give any kind of impression that we are so freely forgiven that sin doesn't need to be taken seriously, or that it's not a big deal. That sin is serious, and that is absolutely not what John is teaching here in this book. And we want to look at how he really teaches exactly the opposite of that. It's not what Paul teaches. In Romans 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid," he says. "How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein?" So the forgiveness of God does never in any way promote sin in our lives. Rather, if it is taught according to the Scriptures, it motivates holy living. It's a motivation to keep us from sinning. So I think I'll read 1 John chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." I think that's as far as I'll read. But at first glance here, In 1 John chapter 1, it may seem that John is contradicting himself. In verse 7, we looked at this verse in my last message. John says, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." And that means literally could be translated from each and every sin that we commit. And we understand the forgiveness of God, this idea of Jesus cleansing us from our sins and forgiving us of our sins is literally Christ taking our sins away from us. We are no longer associated with those sins. They're taken from us. We're cleansed. We're washed. We're made clean. But then in verse 8, he says, and here's where the contradiction may come in. If we say that we have no sin. So John has just said that we're forgiven of our sins and they're taken away. But now he says, if we say that we have no sin. So what does he mean here? What's he talking about? Well, I think, when we are born again, when the blood of Jesus Christ comes into our lives, when we repent of our past life and we confess our sins and we kneel before the Lord in true repentance and we turn around, there's something that happens inside of our hearts. And when the new birth takes place in the life of a believer, the primary transformation that takes place is in the level of the deepest level of a person's heart. It's his spirit. His spirit is changed, and in there where the old man and the old nature was ruling and dwelling and motivating his life, that old man is dethroned. That old nature is dethroned, and the Spirit of God comes in and takes over. That is at the deepest level of man, his spirit. That is where that happens. And, of course, the new birth affects every area of our lives. It works out and it changes the way that we live also. But when we are born again, the sins, the deeds and acts that we have committed wrongly that are against the will of God, those sins, they are forgiven. We are washed, we are cleansed, we are made clean. And we are standing before God with a clean slate. Those things are not, they're not part of us anymore when we are born again. And yet, there remains within us the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, the nature. We still have that old nature within us. Somehow, even though the Spirit of God is ruling and reigning in our hearts, that old nature within us is still there somewhere. Even though he is dethroned, he still has an influence. And I believe that is what John is addressing here. And there's many a Christian who has been born again, many a person, I should say, who has been born again and has become a Christian and is wholeheartedly following Jesus. And yet there's issues in his heart that he needs to deal with and work with. There's things like anger and lust and pride and selfishness. Those things are deeply rooted within us, and they don't just go away when we're born again. So we struggle with those things. And that's a little bit where I'm coming from here, and I believe where John is coming from when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I want to look at a little bit more in depth into some of these verses here. I'd like to begin by looking at verses 6 and 8 and 10 here in chapter 1. And there are three. Each one of these verses begins with, if we say. So let's look at what John says here. Verse 6, he says, and in each one of these verses, John addresses the danger of denying sin. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. I'm sorry. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The word fellowship here is probably a familiar word to all of us. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. It means partnership. It means communication. It means a oneness, a togetherness. Fellowship is actually a very good word to describe this Greek word, koinonia. And it's something that we could preach a whole message about what this fellowship means. But John says here, if we claim this kind of connection with God, While we're actually walking in darkness, while we're living in sin, we're committing sins, we're living after the flesh, habitually living contrary to the will of God, if we claim to have connection with God while we are living that kind of a life, he says, we're lying. So that's a lie. And we're living contrary to the truth, is essentially what he says. And we know the scriptures are clear. Sin always brings separation from God. We cannot live in sin and be in fellowship with God at the same time. It's an impossibility. It cannot be. In verse 8, John says again, if we say that we have no sin, and this is a little different wording here, instead of if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, but now he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It may seem in these verses that John is just saying the same thing in three different ways. And if you think that's what he's doing here, I'm not here to argue against that. But I'm going to say that there's a progression, or rather maybe I should use the word degression, going on here. There's something happening. There's a downward trend. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. But I would say that in the claim that the person in verse 8 is making is worse than the claim in verse 6. The claim in verse 6, at least it appears that the person is admitting that sin exists. He's saying, yes, sin exists, but even though I have sin in my life, I can still have fellowship with God. And that is an absurd claim, as we looked at. But this person in verse 8 is saying, I would see this as denying to be dealing with sin. And especially I talked about those things that tend to go with us when we're born again, those deep-rooted issues that we can have in our hearts, like pride and selfishness. That's what I would see John referring to here, as this person claiming that he does not have those issues in his heart. He's not dealing with sin on the level of the soul and the level of the heart. It could be seen as a claim to be free of the sinful nature and to be living completely above that. That's a bold and arrogant claim. It's contrary to the scriptures. I can't find anywhere in the scriptures grounds for saying that our sin nature is eradicated at the new birth. There's no grounds for that in the scripture at all. Not only that, when a person makes this kind of a claim, as is being made here in verse 8, he is essentially denying the continual need for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus on his life. Because if it's a once and done thing, he needs it one time and that's it. He does not need it again. I don't know about you, but I do not want to stand before God on judgment day without the blood of Jesus continually covering my life, every second of it, even as a child of God. The results of making this claim, John says, is that we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We have now moved from lying in verse 6 to actually deceiving ourselves. And in verse 6, it was not obeying the truth. But now the truth is completely removed from us. We're separating ourselves from the truth. There's self-deception going on here in verse 8. Now we'll move on to verse 10. In between these verses, John brings out the positive side of this, of the confession of sin, which we looked at in the last message, and I don't have time to touch on those now, but it's interesting to note that verse 6, he brings the danger. Then verse 7, he brings the positive side of confession of sin. Verse 8, again, he brings the danger. And then in verse 9, again, he talks about the power of confession and forgiveness. And then in verse 10, again, he mentions another danger. He says here in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I'm not sure exactly, but I would interpret this third denial to be something along the lines of a person claiming to be a Christian and denying that sin has any effect on his conduct at all. In other words, this person may be the person who recognizes, he may recognize that he has a sinful nature, and he may make the claim, he may recognize that he has a sinful nature, but makes the claim that his sinful nature never affects his life. He lives completely above that, and he may be the person that minimizes the effects of past sins and past sin patterns and strongholds that may have had in his life. And he's saying, yeah, I've had sin in my life at one time, but it no longer affects me at all. And I don't have any of these issues. And I'm not even tempted to live in sin and to practice sin. It just doesn't affect my life. John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So it's not just now lying and deceiving ourselves, but now we are also making God a liar. And when we make God a liar, or we make God a liar because his word has clearly and repeatedly said that sin is universal and it affects the human race, it affects every person that comes into the world. There is nobody that can come out from under the influence that sin has on the human race. And even as children of God who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we must recognize the potential that sin has to take us away from God. It's just there. We need to recognize that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And we could look at many other scriptures that verify this. So that's kind of how I would see what John is saying in these last verses here in chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. Now we want to move to chapter 2, where John says, and here he clearly states, again, another purpose of writing this book. I believe the main purpose for him writing this book is, as I mentioned, he wants to bring young Christians, those who are immature in the faith, those who are doubting their salvation, maybe doubting their assurance, or lacking assurance. He wants to bring them to a place of confidence and assurance and of knowing where they stand in Christ Jesus. But there's also this aspect of him writing, and he clearly states it here, that you do not sin. He's writing this so that we don't sin, so that we as children of God, as Christians, don't practice sin in our lives. We don't have sin. Now I'm starting to contradict myself. We don't practice living in sin. We are not, sin is not ruling in our bodies. Sin is not, we're not living by it. It's not dictating our lives. And I see that he's bringing this in here probably just in case we have started to get a careless attitude. Since sin is obviously a part of our nature, he's been telling us, you know, we don't say that we don't have sin and so on, but the potential is there that we would think that we're instantly forgiven and sin isn't a big deal, so we might as well just accept sinning as a normal part of Christian experience. That's not... John puts a stop to that kind of an attitude right here, right now. He says that's not how it should be. My little children, these things write I unto you. Why? That ye sin not. And I understand that from my studies that in this book, in this epistle of 1 John, the Greek word tenses are important in understanding some of the things that John is saying. And in this verse, in verse 1 of chapter 2, the phrase "that ye sin not" is in the present tense. And again, that could be translated as saying, my little children, these things write I unto you. I'm sorry, I'm confusing myself here. There's two ways that this could be read. There's two tenses that this that could be used here in verse 2, in verse 1. And the first one is the present tense. My little children, and it would read like this. My little children, these things write unto you that you do not ongoingly practice sin. That's the first tense that could be used there. The second tense is the one would read this way, and I don't know the name of this tense, but it would read something like this. These things write unto you that you do not commit one single act of sin. Now, I said that either of these could be used here. I shouldn't have said that. I'm saying those are options of tenses in the Greek. But the one that is specifically used here, and this was surprising to me, if you think the way I think, I would automatically think that it would be the first tense, the present tense, and it should read that you do not ongoingly practice sin. That's not what John says here. He specifically uses the tense that reads, these things write I unto you that you do not commit one single act of sin. That's what he says. Now we could stop and think about that for a minute and say, wait a minute, John. Here you have just expounded to us the dangers of not acknowledging the effects of sin in our lives. And now you are saying, these things write unto you that you do not commit one single act of sin. Is John asking something of us that's an impossibility? Is he again contradicting himself? I guess the question that came to my mind and that I would put out to you as I think about this statement from John, would it be possible for you as a Christian from this point today to live your life without committing another sin? Would that be a possibility? I'd love to open it up and have a discussion about this, but I think for the sake of time, I'll just let you think about that. Could you, from today, live your life without committing another sin? Is that a possibility? My first response to that question is no. My impulsive response would be no. It is not possible in any way to live my life without committing one more sin, unless maybe I only have a few minutes to live or a few hours to live. But I'm not so sure that's the right answer as I think about John's statement here. If we say that it's not possible for us to live our lives from here out without committing another act of sin, isn't that a form of denying the power of the Holy Spirit within us? Remember, at the new birth, the Spirit of God comes into our lives. And we're going to look at that a little bit later in chapter 3, where he says his seed remains in us. But the Spirit of God implants himself into our hearts. And he gives us the power to live in complete victory over sin. And when we say that it's not possible for us to live without committing another act of sin, I think it's denying the power of His Spirit within us. Has anyone ever done that? Well, we know that Jesus has. Jesus lived this life for 33 years without committing a single act of sin ever in His life. Now, I know we say that Jesus was God, but never once in 33 years did Jesus yield to his flesh. Never one time did he give in to the desires of his flesh or his selfish nature. And the scriptures tell us that he was tempted in every point, like as we are. Every temptation that we are faced with, he understands, and he was tempted with it. So it wasn't like he wasn't being tempted, or that he wouldn't have ever even had the desire to sin. I know I'm getting theological now, but Jesus was tempted like as we are. But he never gave in to that temptation. I know that question of whether or not it's a possibility for us to go from here and sin, it's a theoretical question. And all of us are very likely, we know that we likely will sin again. if we remain here for any length of time. But I think what John is really trying to tell us here is he's really trying to give us a warning about having a nonchalant, careless attitude about sin. You know, the attitude that I know I'm going to sin, it's okay, everybody messes up, and so it's just going to kind of be a part of living the Christian life, is just dealing with sin, and it's just kind of going to be something we're going to have to deal with all the time, and we sin and we confess it and we're forgiven and so on. But a person who holds that kind of an attitude, who lives his life with that kind of an attitude, is essentially planning to sin, is really what he's doing. He's making provision for the flesh. He's making provision to do things that are not right. And that's completely contrary to what John is teaching here. And I guess just to summarize verse 1 of chapter 2, the first part of verse 1, I would say it this way, that John does not deny the possibility of sin, but he denies the plan to do it. So then there's a big difference between those two. John goes on then, and he, in verse 2, he says, I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "If any man does sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate." And an advocate is an intercessor, and we know who our advocate is. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's with the Father. He's standing at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for us. And I understand this word advocate was used as a legal term. It was a courtroom term in John's day. And it was, I think it literally meant a legal assistant. And I don't like to use the term attorney in thinking about Jesus. That's a very impersonal term. But when we think, But the thing that blesses me about that is thinking of Jesus as our advocate, is that when we do sin, if we do or when we do, Jesus is on our side. He's fighting for us. He's standing there at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for our cause. He's pleading for our case. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what it means by Jesus being our advocate. And then also it says, and again, these concepts are concepts that should have entire messages preached on, but I'm just skimming over them. The says also, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I understand the word propitiation to mean the atoning sacrifice. He gave his life for us. He gave his blood for us. So Jesus is not only our advocate and standing at the side of the Father pleading our cause, but he is also the one who completely made it possible that we even have a cause. It's because of his blood. It's because he was willing to give his life. He was that atoning sacrifice. I'd like to move over a few verses to chapter 3 and look at verses 4 through 10 in chapter 3. And I could look at some other verses here in 1 John where John addresses this issue of sin in the life of the Christian, or overcoming sin. But I don't have time to look at every verse, so I'm going to spend the rest of the time here in these several verses here in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. I like to begin by looking at verses 7 and 8, where John says, "Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil." These verses are just classic John. He just lays things out in plain language, black and white. This is the way it is. And John loves to use opposites. He does it all the time in this epistle. Light and darkness and forgiveness versus yielding to sin and so on. It's just all over this book. But right here in verses 7 and 8, he gives us a simple test of how to discern whether someone is a Christian or not. The person who lives righteously is righteous, just as God is righteous, he says. The person who commits sin is of the devil, because the devil is sinful. The test it worked in John's day, and 2,000 years ago, and it works today. The person who is living righteously is a Christian. The person who is living in sin is not. It's just that simple. And then John goes on and says, he talks about sinning. Sinning not, he uses the phrase sinneth not, sinneth, commits sin, cannot sin, and so on. And again, In each of these verses, the tenses of sin are all in the present tense. So we could read these verses, like verse 6 would read this way, "Whosoever abideth in him does not continually practice sin," or "does not continue on in sin," might be the way to put it. "Whosoever abideth in him does not continue on in sin. Whosoever continues on in sin hath not seen him, neither known him." Verse 8, "He that continues on in sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God does not continue on in sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot continue on in sin, because he is born of God." So I think it's clear what John is telling us there. He's not contradicting himself from what he was telling us in chapter 1 in denying that there's any sin ever within us. But he's saying that the child of God will live righteously. He will not practice sin. He will not. Yes, there are times in our lives when we fail and we commit sin. But when we do, we have an advocate and we live a life of repentance. Now, the question that comes with this thought here that John is saying that it's the one who does not continue on in sin who is righteous, or it's the one who does not practice sin. Probably the question that we could ask is, how many sins can I commit as a Christian until I am practicing sin? Or how many sins can I commit until I'm labeled as continuing in sin, and God cuts me off? Well, I hope you see the problem of that way of thinking. We really shouldn't be thinking about how many sins that we can commit before God cuts us off. And there's several reasons for that. And first of all, as children of God, as those who are born in Christ and his seed is in us, we should be thinking about how little an effect sin should have on our lives and not about how many sins we can get away with. And also, I talked about this in my last sermon, that God does not mark down our sins as Christians. God does not keep track of how many sins we are committing. Yes, God knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows it perfectly. But I don't see God as somebody up there marking down every sin that I commit as a child and keeping track of them. And at a certain number, he's going to cut me off. That's not how God operates. And neither do we need to count our sins. And for sure not, certainly not, keep track or count the sins in the lives of our fellow Christians. And then finally, God is the final judge. And for us to try to set limits and numbers to this thing is it's not even within our realm or our capability to do. God alone is the one who perfectly determines when a Christian has fallen from his grace. And that's what we need to remember. That's why that kind of an attitude is a wrong attitude to have as we think about this question of how many sins can I commit before God cuts me off. The important thing here, I think, that John really wants us to get is that the child of God does not live in sin. He does not practice sin. And again, it doesn't mean that he never, ever commits a sin. But when he does, he confesses and repents. He understands his potential to fall. We need to understand that. We need to be aware that as children of God, we can fall. We can fall from his grace. But we need to live with the understanding that potential and with the attitude of humility and the attitude of understanding that God is doing ongoing sanctification in our hearts and a continual attitude of repentance, I believe. We are forgiven, but it is by the grace of God, and if it wouldn't be for the grace and love and mercy of God, we have nothing. And we need to understand that. It is not about living perfectly. We can't do that. And yet, we don't want to minimize the effects of sin in our lives either. John says here in verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now that's fairly strong language that he uses there. And there's all kinds of thoughts and ideas out there about what John is saying here. I've probably read 7 or 8 different, completely different concepts of what John is saying here. And the most reasonable and the one that I would interpret it to mean is that he's saying that we do not continually or we do not continue on in sin as Christians. But it almost seems to even water it down a little bit to what John is saying here. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, he says. He uses the word seed here, and the Greek word is the word sperma, and we get our word sperm from it, but the very essence of the nature of God is planted into our hearts. You know, God comes, there's something miraculous that happens at the new birth, and I can't explain it, and you can't explain it, because it's a divine miracle that takes place in our lives. How can God put his seed into our hearts? Now we can understand how that through the process of human reproduction, there's DNA and genes that are transmitted to our children and so on. But how does God do this, spiritually speaking? How does he put his nature into our hearts? I can't explain that, but somehow the very essence of God is planted into us, and because he is there, it gives us the power. It makes it so that it isn't impossible for us to live without committing sin. That's about as well as I can say it, and it feels inadequate, but I don't know how else to say it. But what I was going to say is about this feeling. When we think about the essence of the nature of God being transplanted into our hearts And then we read this as whosoever is born of God doth not continue in sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continue in sin. It seems just a little bit watered down. So I'm not sure if that's perfectly the right interpretation of that or not. But I like to think of I would like to use an illustration, and the illustration is, I'm taking it from this week's political scene, and it's probably not a very good illustration, but when we think of the Christian who has the seed of God living within him, and he goes out and he lives in sin, he commits a sin, that there's something about that just does not fit. It's incongruous. It does not agree with being a child of God. Like, it's just so far-fetched from being a Christian when we go out and sin, because it just doesn't make sense for a Christian to do that. It's a little bit like and there's other illustrations that I could use, but I wasn't able to come up with a very good one, but I'll use this one. This week, we know that President Trump, I'm sure probably most of you know what he said this week, just another one of his controversial statements that he made, but very, very incongruous, if I can use that word again, to being president of the United States of America. And please don't read anything political into this. I'm not trying to make any kind of political. I'm just using this as an illustration to this truth. So when President Trump says something that he said this week, and I'm not going to repeat it. It's not fit to repeat. It's just completely unbecoming and does not sit with being the president of the United States. And that's a little bit the way it is when we as Christians who have the name of Jesus, who carry the name of Jesus and have his seed in our hearts. That's a little bit the way it is when we think that we can go out and commit sin and it just doesn't matter. It doesn't mesh with being a Christian. It's like President Trump saying the things that he has been saying. That's what it's like. I think I'm going to close with that. I believe as we think about John's teaching about sin and overcoming sin, I think it is so important to realize that, first of all, he is saying, we don't deny that we have the potential to sin in our hearts. We don't deny that sin influences us and we have to deal with issues in our hearts. We don't deny that. And what John is really doing here is refuting some of the heresies of his day. And I don't have time to go into that. But at the same time, while we don't deny that we deal with sin in our lives, we don't go out and live in sin. We do not commit sin. And we recognize, and I'm going to say this, I know maybe it might be a stretch, but we recognize the possibility lies within us to live without ever sinning. So I think I'll close with that. Let's kneel for prayer.